When was the last time you saw a beautiful sunrise? Thursday morning, we were in morning prayer, and I looked out the window, and the sky had just pinked up. But we were on Zoom, for those of you that joined us for Thursday prayer, and it was beautiful. You know, there's something you probably just thought of, a place, a time, being on the beach or a mountain view, the last time you saw a beautiful sunrise. But sunrises aren't always beautiful, are they? They actually can be debilitating at times. If you remember, well, or let's do this. How many of you have lately, early in the morning, driven from Crozet, or have you ever had that ride from Crozet up 64, up Ragged Mountain into Charlottesville, right when the sun is rising over the highway? As you may remember, the woman in front of my daughter years ago slammed on her brakes. That's how debilitating it was. And my daughter rear-ended her, and our car caught on fire. And sunrises are beautiful, aren't they? They can also be dangerous, debilitating, blinding. They can be helpful, so helpful to have the light rising in the morning and the darkness gone. And yet, as that example is, it can also be so harmful. I don't know why, but as a kid, I used to try to wake up in the morning on the school bus by staring at the rising sun. And then it probably killed my vision. I probably have like blind spots to this day. It's harmful to do that. And yet, Jesus, as we've been seeing, claims to be the light of the world. The sunrise dawning. Is he helpful or is he harmful? This contrast that we see of what light can do, and here we see that light has to be handled appropriately to be helpful and not be harmful. How do we have a Jesus, the light of the world, help us and not blind us? How are we not blinded by the light? Well, there's a number of places to go with this, but as we come to this passage, our next one in John, on Jesus being the light in this Epiphany series, we see contrasts. We see some of this wrestle of blindedness, but yet seeing. And what are we to learn from it? What are we to see? Well, I'm going to organize our thoughts under three contrasts that we do see, three things that will be contrasted as I thought about this passage that would be worth us considering. Before we look at those contrasts, I want to just walk us through some of the details of our passage. Probably very familiar to those of you that have been doing this Christian thing for a while, but we don't assume that everybody has. This is our next story coming out of where we were last week. Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in Jerusalem, and so that's why as this starts, as he passed by, he's traveling out, he's walking through the city. We're not 100%, well, he's still in the city because he alludes to the pool of Siloam, excuse me. And the interesting thing is right in front of this story, you know what the verse is if you have your Bible? If you don't, that's fine, I'll tell you. They picked up stones to stone him. So there's a little bit of an adversarial relationship moving into this, and Jesus goes, he dodges them because it was not yet his hour, John tells us, an important phrase, his time. And he picks this blind man to say, let me show you something. This man, born blind, we're told. Of all the healings in the Bible, the healing a blind person is Jesus' most regular, most common occurrence, but this is the only one we're told is born blind. I wonder if that's significant. It is. But the disciples ask a question because it was a common thing at the time. And Jesus says, look, we're not going to place blame. God works in more mystery than saying, if you sin, you get punished. And so in light of that, he says, God is at work in it, though. Right? And so he continues, but he says, but it's day and it's not going to always be day. And so he spits on the ground and forms this clay and puts it on the guy's eyes and says, go and wash. But here's where you and I go, that's a really cool story. Someone from first century goes, what? Because think of all the things that just went ding, 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 because they knew their Bibles better than I do. For one, putting clay, making clay, the church fathers said this is probably supposed to have echoes of Genesis 2:7. where God formed man out of the dust. That's similar wording here. And so we see Jesus doing a new creational act. Do you see how John's putting in front of us again, this dude ain't just a dude. He's the creator who's here recreating. But not just that. In the Old Testament, it was only God. There were multiple places that said God is the one that gives sight. Exodus 4, he's talking to Moses, and he says, let's see, I have it here. He says to Moses, he says, the Lord said to him, who has made the mouth of man? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Psalm 146, that every good Jewish boy and girl would have been singing and memorized, says the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So what is John saying as he's talking? What is Jesus demonstrating? He's just been saying, I am, and all these repeated phrases in John. And here he's going, Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, that's me. I open blind eyes. And not just that, that I'm the one rescuing and fixing creation, because also we saw in our Isaiah passage, but then there's two other places in Isaiah, that when the messianic age dawned, that's the way the scholars say it, that is when it became time for the anointed rescuer to come, blind eyes would be opened. And what do we see happening? Jesus is doing it. So what's John? He's saying, do you realize who this guy is? Jesus is putting in front of everybody, this is who I am. And yet, we see at the end when he meets the blind man, what does he say in 38? Lord, I believe. Maybe more to that Lord than you think. I don't think he was sitting here saying, like, I am now going to worship. That's what he does next, the second person of the Trinity. I don't think he had it all together, but John is saying he has more together than you think he does. And you should have even more together, reader, right? This is who this Christ is, and yet there's still debate. But all in that middle section, which I know I took out a lot of verses for you, this man becomes center stage. An anathema, really. The Jewish leaders get angry with him, and in there is where we see our contrasts. The different responses and the things going on. So, what are we to consider? These three contrasts. The first one is simply this. The contrast of growth versus glued. I chose words that started with the same in each one. So growth versus being glued, stuck. It'll make sense as I go. Being G-L-U-E-D for you note takers. Growth. Do you notice in what was read about the man? First, when he has the healing and his neighbors, you have these groups, the neighbors, the Pharisees, the Jews then bring in the parents, and then he goes back a second time to the Pharisees, and that's how the scenes lay out. But when in verse 11, he calls Jesus the man. He's just a man. And then when they ask him, he's like, I don't really know much, right? In verse 12, right? You see that? I don't know. But then what happens in 17? He goes to the Jewish leaders, and the highest thing you could say about someone at the time was that they were a prophet. That is, that they were someone God was working and speaking through. And so he says in 17, he's a prophet. But then in 27, we start to see a hint when he says to the Pharisees, do you also want to become his disciples? There's something inside of him awakening to going, oh, and this is a man I think I want to follow. Be in the path behind and let him apprentice me. And so Jesus' stock is going up in this guy's mind, right? It's growing. And then as he comes and Jesus finds him in 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And Jesus encourages him to think through this title that has all this weight from the Old Testament, that this is not just a prophet, not just a man, not just someone to follow. This is the Son of Man expected from Daniel. And he says, I do want to believe in him. And so then the climax, as Leon Morris wrote, is the next verse where he does say, Lord, and worships. A word used twice, two other times in John, only used of God. But do you see this growing understanding of who Jesus is? This further developing of, oh, I thought I knew, oh, I know him some, oh, I need him even more. It just keeps, and yet what's going on with the Pharisees? They stay glued in their opinion. That's why I use that word. They're stuck. It's like the needle doesn't move at all. I mean, they right away in 16 say, this man is not from God. Well, can we talk about what happened? They even admit what happened, but they stay there. And then in 18, they question the miracle, but as D.A. Carson writes, really in their question, he says they give away and concede that he really was a healed man. So they've got this place, but they're so dead set, so that then in 24, they say, we know that this man is a sinner. And then they repeat kind of the idea, we're disciples of Moses, or that God had spoken through Moses, but as for this man, and again, D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, this man has to be said with a because it's contemptuous here. They have not moved at all. And they are so sure in 24 that he's a sinner. They've prejudged him, and so the dial hasn't moved. In 2004, I watched this weekend because I was looking for an illustration, I'll be honest, but Antiques Roadshow was in St. Paul, Minnesota. And a guy brought in an old pocket watch that he had gotten from his grandfather. And he brought it in, and they had the original box. They had the original folded instructions. It was in mint condition. It was a beautiful watch. But then if you watch the video, I can send it out if you want it. They flip it over. It had all these like special gears. It was a 1914, if anybody knows this, Patek Philippe pocket watch. It even had a gear so that when it came time for a leap year, it would do it for you, which you can imagine most pocket watches don't have. So it was incredible as they were describing it, but the guy who was appraising it, Paul Harquist, a jeweler in St. Paul, said, have you had this appraised before? And the guy said, yeah, a few years ago, and they guessed it was probably about $6,000. He goes, this was 2004, it's worth about $250,000. And you saw the guy go from, yeah, and he's kind of like sheepish in his chair, and then as he's describing this stuff, the dude who brought in the watch is like sitting up taller and starting to pay attention, and then when he says that price, like, right, he was exploding with, like, you're kidding, and guess what? It sold just a few years ago for $3 million. Imagine what he's doing now, right? Growth. And so this is a model for those who want to consider Jesus. Am I growing in this appreciation of him, in this heartfelt response to him, in this admiration and understanding of him? Is there an increasing in my heart? Or have I found myself fixed, glued a little bit lately? And what do we do in that? I wish I could say, so just gut it out. And that's when we cry out to this Lord and say, move my dial, right? I want you to move my dial. So first, there's growth versus being glued. Second comparison is rejoicing versus resisting. You can kind of see that in what I've already said, right? Just take the analogy of this guy with the pocket watch, that the more he's realizing, you can imagine he went from no smiles in the first minute of his appraisal to by the fourth minute of his appraisal, he's happy. But we see that in this as well, right? That the very words in 38, that as this man has progressed and as he comes to the final climax, as Leon Morris would say, he worships. What is worship? This place of saying, my heart, my life has been captured and is going to now be oriented around, I will find my joy and my smile in this thing. That's what worship is, to bring my whole life and humbly give it in a way of gratitude and joy. He was fascinated with Jesus, but of course, then there's the Pharisees. It just strikes me, especially if you read the entire thing, how often they admit that this man was healed. How often they admit that he's found sight in Jesus and that Jesus did something, but it sure can't be that Jesus is anything special. You know, and they just resist it. You see it in 18. I think I printed, that's where I think I alluded to 16 before for you, and I know I didn't print that, but in 18, it says right there, they did not believe that he'd been born blind. They just right away have this, kids, here's your big word for the day, incredulity. That is this, I won't believe that. I'm set up to just not go there. And then in 19, again, Carson had pointed out that it's, they're really conceding that he's been healed, but in 26, verse 26, what do they do? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They're still questioning him. They're asking how and what. They aren't asking who, are they? They're asking who is this? They're asking the how and the what questions. 28, they revile this man, and there's anger and contempt. And then in 34, they throw him out. They can't get to Jesus. They can't stone Jesus, the verse in front of this. So they're going to throw out this man from the worship space. And then obviously in 40, they're not teachable at all. Are we blind also? I mean, you have to hear that tone in light of the trajectory of this. And so it leads to us saying, am I rejoicing or am I resisting? Is there a resistance? That sounded like that ding was like timed. Did a light bulb just go off on time? No. Ding. Okay. So am I resisting or am I rejoicing? And again, let's do our common pause here on the good news that we do at Hope, the good news of grace. Because what are our two responses? Where are the Pharisees? How are they acting? They are, I've already said, we're disciples of Moses, right? In the section I skipped, the first time they bring him, they get in a debate about the Sabbath. They want to do everything right, and they want to follow the law, and they want to make sure that they're performing correctly for God, that they jump through all the hoops, versus this blind man who didn't ask for this. Did you notice it says at the start what grace? Jesus was passing by and saw him. We tend to think Jesus did this because the disciples asked that weird question at the start. But the commentators say John wants you to see that Jesus is on the initiative. Jesus took the first step. And then the guy doesn't even ask to be healed. Jesus does it and gives him his sight. It's because Jesus moves, not when you have it together, not when you've got a resume to hand to him and say, will you give me your attention? But he moves by grace, giving to people what they never expected or deserved. And so it's why this, what was his name? Grigsby's commentary. He says that as Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Did you notice how it has this weird parentheses? Why is that there? Which means sent. Well, do you remember as we've been looking at John? It continues to say Jesus is the one who was sent. Jesus whom the Father sent. And so John wants something to ding, and here's what Grigsby writes. He says, the implicit and universal command to be washed in the cleansing waters of the sent one. That is, he commands this guy, go be washed in the scent, the pool of scent. There's an implicit command to be washed in the living, cleansing waters of the scent one that John's been talked about. Because that is grace. It is finding it in Jesus, not in jumping high enough. And so these two approaches, right, lead to this thing of like, either I do or he does. I either do or it's done. Or another way I thought this week, maybe I've said this before, but right, this place of he or me, right? The Pharisees are in the world of me. Me, I can get this law of the Sabbath done. I've got commands from Moses, me, versus the blind man who's just all about, I don't know him at first, but then he comes down to he and he worships this me or he that leads to joy, to a lightening of my burden, as the Pilgrim's Progress would say. I get to roll it off at the foot of the cross. And this is important because that first comparison I mentioned. In the first comparison, I said, you know, we grow or we're glued. We're stuck, right? I can tend to think that growth is like a stair step. I use this analogy probably once a year, so you've heard it, but it's worth considering again. Right? That today will be better than tomorrow, and tomorrow will be better than the next day, and or the next day will be better than that day. Anyway, you get my point. Each day I'm learning more about Jesus, I'm loving him more, and I do this way. When instead, what growth in the gospel is like a tetherball game, as we always say. Right? You remember tetherball? I had one at the pool when I was a kid, and it comes around, and sometimes it's up here, and sometimes it's hitting you this way, and sometimes it's coming up from down here if the person threw it low. It's the same thing hitting you every time. It's just the tetherball, but it always hits you from a different angle. And that's what we see here. Joy comes not through, oh, I've got new content about Jesus. Oh, joy comes because I learned something new I didn't know yesterday. Sometimes that happens. But it's the same thing. It's waking up and going, grace again? I don't have to perform again? I'm that loved again? And that's where joy springs from. And so we see joy, joy, joy. Just like there's grace, grace, grace. And so obviously we ask here on this comparison, how's my joy? Am I rejoicing more and more in grace? Is it thrilling my heart? And again, asking him, may I see your grace more, that my joy might increase? And then the final one, quickly. So we've got growth versus glued, rejoicing versus resisting, need versus normalizing. Need versus normalizing. And I just was struck in this of sitting and thinking, the man was blind from birth. You talk about need. And Jesus heals him. And this could be a whole sermon in and of itself. Do you notice how much better his life gets? It doesn't. Isn't that interesting? Because I don't know about you, but I think meeting Jesus means all my needs will go away and it's going to be happy, clappy all the time, right? But instead, he ends up getting his own parents throw him under the bus. And kids, students, this is a chance to listen up. Do you know how old we think this guy was? Because there's question about whether he's of age or not in the story. If you read it, they go, he's of age. Talk to him. To be of age was to be 13. So we think, or maybe 14. So he wasn't much older than a lot of our students. And yet here he is being the model for the church in 20, what are we, 24? Is that where we are? But you see this deep need. And then when he gets thrown out of the synagogue, Merrill Tenney wrote this. This would be isolating him then from family, friends, disbarring him from employment. He's not in the center of life anymore. And yet, he rejoices in Jesus because he knows what his real need is. To follow that man who gives life, who is the light of the world. You see how this is just illustrating what we saw in chapter 8. Last week. And so he is so aware of his need. Are we? Because that's not what we see with the Pharisees, is it? I said need versus normalizing. I mean, that's one of the things that struck me was, you know, we use this word normalizing in a lot of ways in our culture right now, but just thinking, they say three times, this man, this man, this man. And then he's a sinner like everybody else, right? Or maybe even worse than like all those other sinners. But they're downplaying who Jesus is. They're normalizing him. And that's important to point out because in our second point, right, which I've got to get my wording right, I said rejoicing versus resisting. If you're like me, I go, I don't resist God. I don't resist Jesus. And yet making him normal is a way of resistance. In 2021, there was a CNN article that I printed out because I knew I'd use it sometime, and I'm using it now. And there was an international crisis between France and Belgium. And that was, there is a 390-mile stretch where to draw the border between those two countries is a row of stones laid out. And so they have these stones laid out. Well, as they were doing things and figured it out, one of the stones had moved. And Belgium had encroached on France's territory by 7.5 feet, which had given them all of this. But that's like a declaration of war, right? We are taking your territory. Well, they investigated and found out that a farmer had moved it because it was inconvenient. It was just a normal stone. And yet it was an act of war at one level. Things went fine, and the local authorities figured it out, and he repented and all these things. But normalizing something can actually be more dangerous, treating it as just average and just a rock. So often we can normalize Jesus, can't we? We ignore him. We're not captured with him. We no longer rejoice in him. Kind of some of those same themes. He becomes just part of our day. And this passage gives us a warning to say again, cry out to him. Cry out to him and say, you are to be worshipped. May my days be full and captured with the light of the world that is bringing life to my soul and to our world. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we all need eyes to see. You have caused some of us to bow our knee to you, and for that we're grateful. So would you continue our sight in humility? For those here that have yet to embrace you, would you please encourage them to look to you, would you do your work of softening all of our hearts to seek you? For your glory's sake, we ask this, and all God's people sang,
amen. Amen.